Today, and if the Lord's willing, next week, we're going to talk about blood. And it's a difficult subject. But I remember seeing a pastor, his name's Greg Laurie, and at an event, and he had been invited to go visit Billy Graham when Billy Graham was still alive. I went to his home, and they had lunch together, and after they had conversed, Billy Graham asked him, being a much older man, talked to a much younger pastor, asking him, is there anything you'd like to ask him? And I remember him saying he scrambled for a minute because he hadn't prepared for that. Then he said, well, if you could go back now and talk to young Billy when you were 25, what would you tell him? And he said his response was immediate. He said, I'd tell him to preach more about the blood. There's power in the blood. But when we think about blood, it's a difficult subject. There's a lot of things that I think when we're reading Bible stories, things that happened hundreds of years ago, thousands of years ago, that we believe, but sometimes it helps us to really think about the not just the spiritual matters, but the physical things that took place, the reality of it. So like, there were real people drowning, scrambling up hillsides, climbing up trees, trying to escape the flood, to no avail. Real people, and all of the other animals as well, everything. That was a real thing that happened to real people. There was a real bush burning with light and heat and the voice of God speaking out of it to Moses. It was a real holy place. When Moses led the Israelites out of Egypt, and they stood on the shore, the Red Sea actually opened, and they stepped forward on ground that was actually dry, with walls of water on either side. Now, I don't know if what they show in the movies is real, if they can see fish swimming on it. I don't know if any of that's real, but real water rose up like columns on both sides, like walls on both sides. It was a real event. They walked through and then turned around and watched that sea collapse over the Egyptian army. These are real things, real water, real fire. And the blood that we're talking about of Christ, it's real blood. And I think we sometimes have a little gap between blood and the blood. So we want to talk about that. Sometimes people will say, are you bothered by the sight of blood? Well, if it's mine, yeah, I'm very bothered by it. But there's something, I think, built into us that at our very core, the reason it bothers us is because we know that if blood is streaming out, life is streaming out, right? It's the blood that keeps us alive. There's life in the blood. God instructed the Israelites in Deuteronomy 12, be sure you do not eat the blood. Talk about, you know, when they prepare an animal to eat it, because the blood is life. You must not eat the life with the meat. And what we know is that every single cell in your body is fed oxygen and other things by what? By the blood that goes from, you know, bigger arteries and veins down to little tiny ones in your fingertips and then other places. God's intricate, beautiful design that brings that oxygen stuff out to the fingertips, to your brain, and then it returns back to the lungs to get revitalized, right, with new oxygen. So to lose blood is to lose life. And when we see something that's bloody, it's messy, it's awful, it's upsetting, it's disturbing. So how do we get from that thinking of blood to what we were just singing? Born of His Spirit, washed in His blood? Or how can it be that I should gain an interest in my Savior's blood? When Charles Wesley wrote that, he wasn't talking about like you're interested in some topic. He was talking about like a financial gain. How do I get an interest in the Savior's blood? Like, how do I get that to count for me? Or what we'll sing in a few moments, I am His, He is mine, bought with the precious blood of Christ. Or if the Lord's willing, we gather next week and we'll sing, "What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that what? It makes me white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus." So we're celebrating something. We think of a fountain. We think of blood pouring out. In any other circumstance, that would repulse us. And yet, there's something here that we need to turn and understand. Are we talking about the same thing? How do we go from something we turn away from and disgust to something we want to be washed in? I knew a pastor once who was really hung up on this. He did not like talking about the blood of Christ because he was so repulsed by the notion of blood in general. And I think it's good for us to think deeply about this. And thinking about blood, thinking about what happened to Jesus, and there should be a response. We should be repulsed by what happened to him. It's not just a light song lyric that we sing, but the truth is true in both of those. In the early days of the church, when the church was spreading to Rome, Roman citizens feared Christians because they heard that they ate flesh and drank blood. They would hide their children, fearing cannibalism, right? When actually what they were talking about, of course, is the remembrance of the body and blood of Christ. We know for us that means taking the bread and the cup. Well, today, and if the Lord is willing, next week, we'll look at Hebrews 9 through 11 today, and then 15 through 22 next week, and spend much time talking about the blood of Christ. The last verse in each of those two sections will frame what we're going to talk about. Verse 22 will tell us that without the shedding of blood, and it means what it says, the shedding of blood, that's not a metaphor, that's real shedding. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin. And today we're going to see how the blood of Christ poured out from him on the cross, causing his death, brings life to us and provides us with a purpose for our lives. So if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, turn to Hebrews chapter 9. I'm going to read verses 1 through 14, and we are going to spend our time looking at verses 11 through 14. Heavenly Father, this is your word. And as it is, this word especially focuses on the significance of the sacrifice of our Savior. I pray you would open our eyes to understand the importance and the meaning of his shed blood. That we would especially understand the gospel in the reading and hearing of your word in such a way that those of us who already believe will believe it more. And those who do not understand or believe the gospel will, by your Holy Spirit, even today, believe to their eternal salvation, their everlasting good. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hebrews 9, again, I'm just going to read from verse 1. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was the golden urn holding the manna, and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, for which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered They cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. But when Christ appeared as the high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So, 2 weeks ago, we looked at the first five verses about the place, right, and the furnishings of the place. And it said here that in verse 5 that we cannot speak in detail of that because all the Hebrew people knew all about those things. We took another turn because we're not Jewish. We weren't raised going to the tabernacle. And so we went through some of those items. And I was both encouraged and convicted this week as listening to some other people preach on this service. And one guy did exactly the same thing. And another guy said, well, we're not going to do that because he says not to. He said, don't go into detail. We're just going to keep going. So then I felt kind of bad, but it's water under the bridge now. And then last week, we talked about the ministering of the priests into the first section of the temple and of the high priest, only the high priest, only one day a year on the Day of Atonement, going into the second section. So there were some comparisons being made. And then there's a contrast now going to be made. The comparison started when it said even back in verse 1. Now it's but. So it's going to be a change here. But when Christ appeared. When we see that word but there, we see that there's a transition. Talking about now, instead of the old covenant, the new covenant. Contrast being made. And he's going to argue here from the lesser thing to the greater thing. Back in verse 1, he said, even, meaning there were some things that looked like the big things, but they were lesser. Now he's going to talk about this new thing, which is greater, because something has changed. And what is it that changed? Well, Christ appeared. When Christ appeared, a high priest of the good things to come. When Christ appeared, it changed everything. He's not just talking about Christ appearing on that first Christmas day when Jesus appeared as Mary gave birth, but I think it does include his birth, his life, the way he lived his life, his death, the way he died his death, the way he did not stay dead. Remember that earlier in Hebrews he talked about the other priests and the other high priests, they had to be replaced because they died. Jesus did not. So I think all of this is talking about when he appeared, including his resurrection and his ascension. And he's going to say here, it's not just that Jesus appeared, he didn't just show up, but he appeared as a high priest. And not a high priest like the other high priests. Jesus wasn't from the tribe of Levi, where all the other high priests came from. He was from a different order. Remember, we did all that talking about Melchizedek, who was a priest and a king. That's Jesus. He's that sort of high priest. And then he's the high priest of the good things that have come. The NIV, I think, says that are already here. King James, I think, got it a little off. It says of the things yet to come. And I think it includes things yet to come, but it includes things that have already come. It's true in a future sense, but it's more accurate to say the things that have come because Jesus already came. He already brought salvation. He already put death to death. He already completed his work and said so on the cross. When Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, meaning not of this world. There are good things yet to come. and there are good things that have already come. And the point being made here is while some were still wanting to sort of sew up the veil and continue with the sacrifice and stuff, and some of the people who were receiving this letter were thinking about going back, and he's trying to turn them back to Jesus. Some of the benefits of Christ were already in place and are now already experienced by the church. This new place, not made by hands. It's not a place that you could, you know, be out there in the dust in the field and walk in. And if you were a priest, go in further into the holy place. If you were the high priest, once a year, go into the most holy place. It's not one of those places. It's not a tent. It's not a building. No, this high priest, Jesus, is going to the greater place, the more perfect place. He's sitting as the radiance of the glory of God. He's sitting as the exact imprint of the nature of God. He's sitting at the right hand of the majesty on high. That's the greater and more perfect tent. It's that we read about in the first chapter. That's where Jesus is, in the true Holy of Holies. That's where he ministers on our behalf before the face of God. This Jesus, who's greater than all humans, he's greater even than Moses, we've learned. He's greater than all the angels. This Jesus, who in the days of his flesh offered prayer, supplication, with loud cries, with tears, is now in a place not built by the flesh, where tears and loud cries will one day be forever silenced. Well, how did he get there? This is he entered once for all into the holy place, not by the means of blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. And there is so much packed into that part of a sentence in that verse 12. Once for all means for all time. It doesn't mean for all people. You can just tell that by the context, the way it's written. It means for all time, one sacrifice for all who would ever believe. This is where some of our brothers and sisters in other churches can get lost when they celebrate Holy Communion and they believe that Jesus is sacrificed again and again every time they serve communion, that he is present in the flesh and blood and re-sacrificed every time. Jesus once was sufficient, once for all. He didn't go by the blood of a goat or a bull. That wasn't going to cut it. That was not nearly enough. Jesus came bearing his own blood. Now, I don't mean that Jesus carried his literal blood in some sort of device as the high priest would have in the temple, but by the way of his blood, by the means of his blood. The high priest, back in verse 7, right, says he would not enter into the most holy place without the blood. And Jesus also had to enter by the means of the sacrifice of his blood. When the high priest went in, you may remember he put the incense in, put the incense over the mercy seat, over the Ark of the Covenant, and a cloud of smoke would be there, and that's where God would come. That cloud sort of protected him from the actual presence of God. That's what allowed him to live and be there. And I read some, I just think, are remarkable words by Kent Hughes this week, and I'm just going to quote him directly. Jesus did not just slip into the most holy place. In a mist of protective cloud of incense, to breathlessly perform a ritual sprinkling and then exit until the next year. Instead, he came, having given his own precious blood once and for all, and there he sat down at the right hand of the Father, never more to leave. Just pause there for a second. So I realized that the other priest came and went, every year, once a year, for generation after generation after generation. They came for a moment and left. Jesus came and sat down. That's the place where Jesus stood when Stephen was being stoned to death. And he looked up and said, "Behold, I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of the Father." That's where Jesus was, in this place. Back to what Kent Hughes was saying. Everything foreshadowed by the earthly tabernacle, the altar, the candlestick, the incense, the Ark of the Covenant, the tabernacle itself, all fulfilled in this new priesthood, in ways beyond description. And then, I love this. Think of Ezekiel and think of Revelation, all the prophetic stuff. He says, to catch the idea, we must think of seraphim and emerald thrones and lightning and wheels inside of wheels and our priest, radiant with stars in his hand, gliding among the flickering candlesticks. What a beautiful image of Christ in the Holy of Holies forevermore, forevermore. Well, that's the end of that quote. So Jesus didn't just enter into the Holy of Holies with blood on his hands from another sacrifice, as the other high priest would have. They made a sacrifice, they would have come in. He would have come in with blood. Jesus instead came in having had blood flow from his hands and from his feet and from his head and from his side. He entered once more for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Because of the manner in which Jesus entered into this place, having blood flowing from his own hands, from his own head, from his own feet inside, something happened. The word thus means, because of this, something else happened. What happened was, he secured for us an eternal redemption. He secured, made secure, sealed forever the redemption of his people, the purchase of his people, the redeeming of his people, an eternal redemption. A few weeks ago, I mentioned the green stamp store, which some of us would remember when you collected stamps given to you at the grocery store. You got a bunch of them. You took something that was nearly worthless into a store and traded in for something of value. When Jesus bled and died on the cross, was resurrected, and ascended to this place, he took something of very little value to me and all sinners who he was going to save, some little value, and turned them for something of great value. He made us eternal. He made us righteous. This eternal redemption took sinful, rebellious souls and made them righteous for eternity. 13 and 14. For the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh. How much more will the blood of Christ, who's whom the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So the middle stuff's important, but just be clear what he's saying. How much more will the blood of Christ purify our conscience? The other stuff sort of modifies that, but that's what he's saying. If the blood of goats and bulls and this ashes of a heifer, if that could purify the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ purify us? We've talked about goats and bulls being sacrificed, but first time we've had this mention of the ashes of a heifer. You can look in the 19th chapter of the book of Numbers. Someone who had come in contact, whose hands had touched a dead body, became ceremonially unclean. And so there was this process by which a heifer would be slaughtered and burned and the ashes put on that person. That was a process to make them clean again. Clean from having their hands touch a dead body. So he's saying that if blood and ashes can do that, what can the blood of Jesus do? If just a goat or a heifer, just dumb animals, if that can be achieved through them, then how much more could be achieved through Christ? How much greater, how much deeper, how much more permanent, how much more complete is that redemption? This blood offered through the Holy Spirit as the perfect, pure, spotless Lamb of God to God, offered to God the Father. So pause for just a second there. What do you see in that sentence? You see the Trinity. You see the whole Trinity. You see God the Son. It says eternal Spirit, but if you look, I bet the word Spirit is capitalized. That refers to the Holy Spirit. So Jesus, God the Son, through God the Holy Spirit, to God the Father. Jesus being offered so that our consciences may be purified. It's the second time we've seen that phrase. Back up in verse 9, all the sacrifices and gifts, all that stuff done by human hands, could never perfect the conscience of the worshiper. We talked about that last week, meaning to cleanse or purify the conscience of the worshiper means to make you righteous, to remove your sin. To purify, to cleanse the conscience is to completely, utterly remove the penalty and the power and the presence of sin. You may remember from past conversations that justification means the removal of the penalty of sin. When you're saved, the penalty of sin is removed from you. As you're being sanctified, which means to remove the power of sin, which is an ongoing sort of progressive thing in the life of a Christian, that sin loses its power over you through the power of the Holy Spirit as you grow and mature in the faith. The glorification is what removes the presence of sin. And that will be the day we cross into glory. All of this, through the blood of Christ, through the power of the Holy Spirit, offered to God the Father. If you're a Christian, this has happened. Your justification, or the penalty of your sin, was removed from you, so you can be saved and go to heaven. And ongoing in our lives, again, is this process of sanctification where we're continually being shaped to look more and more like Jesus. We have a part in that. The Holy Spirit does the greatest work, but we have a part in that to fight against sin, to get up in the morning and read our Bibles and pray, right? To help other people follow Jesus, to tell other people about Jesus, to come to church and gather. We have our part in that. And then one day when we cross over into glory, the glorification, where we'll have bodies like Jesus' body. But in this life, maturing, growing in our faith. Remember what the author told the people who were listening to this earlier on, that it's to move from milk to meat, right? To be able to take more. And getting rid of those dead works. Getting rid of those dead works. The purifying of our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Those ashes from the heifer, and the reason I believe that's mentioned here in this place, was to remove the uncleanliness from having touched a dead body. I think the reason that's here mentioned here is because not only is the blood good for the sacrifice so that we could be saved from our sins, forgiven from our sins, have our sins atoned for, but also it purifies us from the uncleanliness, not from having our hands on dead bodies, but having our hands on dead works. And I think in part, he's talking there about the dead works that they were continuing to do, continuing to labor in the tabernacle, in the temple, because that was gone, that was done, that was obsolete, he said. But I think it also has to do with our sin. The sin in our lives. Those are the dead works we need to be purified from. When we're forgiven, when the work of Christ was done, the shedding of blood was done, the offering of himself as a sacrifice that makes us righteous and positions us to serve the living God. That's what he says here. How this section ends, to purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. When we're saved, and you know this, we've said this a number of times, when you're saved, when you repent of your sins and turn your life to Christ Jesus and put your trust in him, it's not just that you get a ticket then so that the day you die, you can hold your ticket up and say, let me into heaven, I got my ticket. Eternal life begins the moment you're saved. Serving God begins the minute you're saved. Being obedient to God. You're not saved by obedience. You're not saved by works. I like saying, I don't remember where I first heard it, but obedience and good works are fruit of our salvation. They're not the root of our salvation. They don't cause it, but they are born by it. I was listening to Bodie Baucom last night
By the way, if you're pretty proud of yourself as a Christian, you think you're doing a good job, you'll listen to Bodhi. He'll bring you back down to earth. But he put it really well. He says, obedience doesn't produce the gospel, but the gospel produces obedience. People who are saved want to obey God, want to serve God. Christ went through what he went through to glorify God and to bring us to glory serving God. Beginning the moment we're saved and continuing and growing in it until the day that Jesus comes back or takes us home, when we'll continue serving him on into eternity to our great joy. So there are three things, again, I like to say to help us, you know, put this on our feet, put this on our lips, put this on our hands, maybe sink it into our minds a little more so we go and live and do and be Christians in the world. These three things. The price is number one. Number two is the expiration date. Number three is the beginning. Number one is the price. We simply cannot talk about this too much. There's no such thing as talking about this too much. One of our favorite hymns to sing here is Jesus Paid It All, which is incredibly praiseworthy because no one else has anything to pay. If Jesus hadn't paid it, we would be lost. But Jesus paid it all. He gave up heaven to come to earth. He gave up, as far as any person knew, a position. He gave his life in the most horrific and terrible fashion. He gave up for a moment the unbreakable relationship with his Father. From a human perspective, and I believe this is why Jesus died the way he did, from a human perspective, we couldn't see anything much worse happening to us than what happened to Jesus, or something similar to that, than what happened to his body. As we see things happening to people, when someone gets hurt, right? You cringe when someone gets hurt. If it's bloody, it's worse, right? To see Jesus kept up all night long, beaten, punched, spat upon, beaten more, mocked, robe taken off, beaten till the flesh flayed away from his back, the crown of thorns shoved on his head into his scalp, the nailing to the cross. This would have been as bad as we could imagine a thing happening to a body. And I'm absolutely convinced that what happened to Jesus spiritually was worse. We were given that image to give us some insight to what happened. But when the Father turned from him, when Jesus was forsaken by his Father for that moment, when the light went out, when God showed the world that the light of the world was being put to death by turning off the sun, we get some sort of inkling beyond our comprehension, but I think we get an inkling of what happened to Jesus spiritually. The body, horrific. Spirit, incomprehensible. And this was the price paid for you to go to heaven. We can never take that lightly. We should never take that lightly. That was the price paid. But once received, the second point, once received, eternal life once received, number two, there's no expiration date. Romans 8 is my favorite way to talk about this. We've thousands of times, right? That neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Can't happen. You've been saved. You can't be separated from that. Why? It's because once I got saved, I got so good that now God didn't want to let me go? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. My salvation, your salvation, the keeping of our salvation on into eternity is never about how good we get.
It's never about any power that we gain. It's never about any works that we do. Jesus entered once for all into the holy places by means of his own blood, securing an eternal redemption. That explains Romans 8. It's by the power of Christ that we are sealed for all eternity. We don't get salvation by our good works. We don't stay saved by our good works. It's all Jesus. All we do is respond. The third thing is this: your eternal life has begun. The moment you're saved, you become a servant of the living God. And I don't know when, but at some point in my lifetime, I shifted. I always thought, well, there's this world, and then eternal life starts when I go to heaven. Well, there will be a change, but I'm not going to die in between. My body's going to die, and my soul is not going to die. My soul already is eternal, eternally ready to be in the presence of God, been readied by his word. So we are in the servitude of God as Christians. There'll be a day when we gather around the throne with all the saints in glory. We'll see the angels. We'll sing with the heavenly choir. We'll see all those saints from the Bible. We'll see all those saints from our family. All those saints from this church that have died and gone on. And what a glorious day that will be. But today, this day, in 2024, we are to be about serving the living God. Today and every day of our life. Sometimes we think whether or not we should go to church today. There are obvious reasons why you shouldn't come to church. If you're sick and other reasons, you should stay home. But sometimes people think, I don't know. I was up late last night. Maybe I'll just sleep in. Or we put off inviting other people to church. Or we shrug off telling other people the gospel. We turned a blind eye to brothers and sisters who are wandering or having questionable behavior. We fail to hold them accountable. We fail to have ourselves be held accountable. We make these choices as if we had the right to make that choice. Listen to what Paul wrote to the church at Corinth. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your bodies. That's what Paul said. As you're living in the here and now, you don't have the right to choose to do ungodly things. You don't have the right to choose to ignore what God has said for us to do. We still do it, but we don't have the right to do it. When we don't do it, we're being disobedient children. And we are children of God. We're brothers and sisters of Christ Jesus. Jesus said that. But we shouldn't be spoiled children. We shouldn't be disobedient children. We should look at Jesus and say, how did Jesus live as a child of God? Well, all that stuff we were just talking about, his sacrifice, the abuse, his death, that's how Jesus lived as a child of God. And it's why I won't go further, but it's why I easily get angered at the people that promise, you know, health and wealth and good times if you become a Christian. We pray, and God blesses some people with health and with wealth, and praise God when he does. But to follow Jesus, to be a Christian means to be like Christ. I want to be like Christ. Then we were expected to live as Jesus lived, ready to do whatever it is that God has called us to do. And if God's called you to great wealth, and how help you use that wealth to his glory? Amen. If that calls you to extreme poverty, live in poverty to glorify God. If God calls you to live in the United States, praise God, I'm glad he did, where we have freedom to do what we're doing. But God has called some Christians to live in Iran and in North Korea and in China, where they have thousands upon thousands of cameras with facial recognition. When people are gathering, I think that one's a Christian, I think that one's a Christian. They're together. I think church is going on. Let's get in there. They're Christians too, serving the same living God that we're serving. Wherever we are, wherever God is sending us, we right now have the obligation to gratefully respond to the goodness of Christ by serving him now. We have rights as children of God, and there's great joy in that. We have responsibilities as children of God, as servants of God, and there's great joy in that. As a matter of fact, we will never have the fullest joy we can have as Christians trying to live a worldly life. But serving alongside Christ is the greatest joy imaginable. The promises of the gospel, the promises of God all through the Bible. Peace he promises in this life, the contentment and the joy, and life eternal without pain or sorrow or suffering. Those are promises for every believer. If you're here, though, or watching this from somewhere else, and you're not a Christian, none of those promises are true for you. But they can be, even today, if you would turn from your sin and put your trust in Christ.